Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections entitled There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis, taking a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then by listening to the Gospel for this fourth Sunday of Easter, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand, who is no shepherd nor owner of the sheep, catches sight of the wolf coming and runs away, leaving the sheep to be snatched off and scattered by the wolf. That is because he works for pay. He has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, in the same way that the Father knows me, and I know the Father. For these sheep I will give my life. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must lead them too, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one flock then, one shepherd. The Father loves me for this, that I lay down my life to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
One of the tenderest moments in the New Testament is when Jesus looks at the crowds and has compassion on them because they are harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And when Jesus, many months later, revealed that he was the good shepherd, the apostles would have remembered his words and how he had then sent them out on their first mission and told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The adjective good is a translation from the Greek kalos, meaning beautiful, in the sense of ideal or exemplary. And all well-instructed Jews would know that the prophet Ezekiel had spoken of the true shepherd that Yahweh would raise up for Israel. In ancient times in the Near East, kings and leaders were represented as shepherds, and Ezekiel's oracle was a condemnation of the conduct of Israel's kings and leaders, who had fed themselves instead of their flocks, which were straying this way and that, scattered all over the country. For lack of a shepherd, they have scattered to become the prey of any wild animal. Yahweh, God himself, will take back his flock and pasture them himself.
I shall rescue them from wherever they have been scattered, during the mist and darkness. They will browse in rich pastures. I myself will show them where to rest. I shall look for the lost ones, bring back the stray, bandage the wounded, and make the weak strong. I shall watch over the fat and healthy. I shall be a true shepherd to them.
After this, Yahweh declares that he will delegate the function of guide for the flock of Israel to a chosen shepherd, a new David. This prophecy of Ezekiel, explain the scholars, with its promise of the Messiah, is the source for John's Gospel, and again for the parable of the lost sheep in Luke. The image of the Good Shepherd is so familiar because of the innumerable paintings and other visual representations of Jesus in this guise, but what an impression it would make to come across one in reality, as this traveller did.
On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep. He's a man burnt almost black by exposure to the sun. He wears the flowing Bedouin head veil, the kefiya, bound with two black twisted cords known as the agal. Beneath his robes he often wears a sheepskin coat with the fleece turned next to the body. He is one of the many characters who walk the roads of Palestine, exactly as they must have done in the time of our Lord.
Immediately after describing himself as the Good Shepherd, our Lord makes the dramatic definition of the Good Shepherd, one who lays down his life for the sheep. Perhaps it's not what comes automatically into the mind of a man who's thinking of looking after sheep for a livelihood. But then we get a reference to the hired hand, who is no shepherd nor owner of the sheep, and so probably not one who's going to dedicate his life to these animals. In the opening pages of Thomas Hardy's novel Far From the Madding Crowd, there's a scene where Gabriel Oak, who has recently leased a small sheep farm, is waiting in his hut for one of his ewes to produce a lamb. The hut, we read, looks rather like a kind of Noah's Ark.
The hut stood on little wheels, which raised its floor about a foot from the ground. Such shepherds' huts are dragged into the fields when the lambing season comes on, to shelter the shepherd in his enforced nightly attendance.
And as Gabriel has only just ventured into the paths of farming as master and not as man, he's anxious to follow the delicate period of lambing himself. For, as we read,
sheep having been his speciality from his youth, he wisely refrained from deputing the task of tending them at this season to a hireling or a novice.
And now we come to the description of the hireling, or the hired hand in modern language. The word hireling today is purely derogatory, as the dictionary defines it, a person who works for payment, especially purely for financial gain. And this person, when he catches sight of the wolf, runs away, leaving the sheep to be snatched and scattered. How many stories and fables have been written about this one situation? And none more famous than that of the shepherd boy who called out wolf so often to bring the neighbours running that when a wolf did appear and he gave his usual shout of alarm, no one believed him. This fable, we're told, appears in almost every nation of the world. There are many other tales of wolves destroying sheep and even killing shepherds, as the story of St. Francis and the Wolf of Gubbio recounts. Little Red Riding Hood, Peter and the Wolf, one could go on. The wolf is always the villain. Today, however, we take a more lenient view of the animal whose image was used so often in the past to frighten children into being good, together with that of ogres. Wolves have now been reintroduced into national parks, and in latter years even starred on film. But long ago, wolves prowled about Europe, and in England, the month of January used to be called the Wolf's Monath, the Wolf's Month, since we read, by that time, the wolves in English forests were getting hungry and ready to attack and scrounge. The last English wolf was apparently killed at the end of the 15th century, while in Scotland and Ireland they lasted another 300 years. An Irish poem of more than 1,000 years ago has these lines on the Knockmealdown Mountains. Sleeve, Gua, Craggy and Black Wolf Den, in its clefts wind wails, in its deans wolves howl. By the early 19th century, an English shepherd had little to fear from wolves or any other wild animals. Indeed, his life was almost a piece of cake.
The life of a shepherd in my young days was not the same as it is now. You very seldom see a shepherd's hut on our hills in these times. But formerly, every shepherd had one. Sometimes it was a sort of cave, dug in the side of a bank or link, and had large stones inside. It was commonly lined with heath or straw. The part above ground was covered with sods of turf or heath or straw or boughs of horse. In rough, shuckish weather, the shepherd used to turn into his hut and lie by the hour together, not only looking out once in a while to see that the sheep didn't stray too far. Here he was safe and dry, however the storm might blow overhead, and he could sit and amuse himself as he liked best. If he could read, so much the better. It was in my hut that I first read about Moses and his shepherding life, and about David's killing of the lion and the bear. How glad I felt that we hadn't such wild beasts to frighten and maybe kill our sheep and us. The worst we ever had to fear were the foxes that sometimes killed a young lamb or two.
And in his poem, The Fox, Ian Cerealia paints a vivid picture of this harsh reality so familiar to shepherds.
First lambs have come, late snowfall to the hill. All day he watches, feeding on greed till stars in the April sky, he steals shadowy down the valley side. Furtive wades marsh myrtle, and by screen of heather comes where flocks graze. Trembling for quarry, he scans each plucking lamb, chooses, pauses, strong as a spell, then flashes to revelry. The lambless ewe sputters down the slope. Home over bristly ridge in one sweep he covers the gliders, then deviously to his deep mountain den, safe down creviced drop where no terrier dares. On his morning round, death in wood embers is the shepherd's find.
Some shepherds, as we've seen, had huts, but others, like those in our Christmas carol, watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground. And those shepherds to whom a multitude of the heavenly host appeared, announcing the birth of the Saviour, were not, it seems, the choicest of men, writes Frank Sheed.
To the right-minded in high places, mountain shepherds were the very scum of Israel. Men of violence, thieves, perjurers, scorners of the law, men accustomed to fighting off wolves.
Huts and wolves apart, the life of a shepherd is an outdoor life and not for the comfort-loving. Writing at the start of the 20th century, naturalist W.H. Hudson asked a young shepherd what he thought of it, commenting.
It was all very well in summer, I said, but what about winter when the hills were all white with snow? When the wind blew so strong that a man couldn't walk against or face it, when it was wet all day and when all nature was drowned in a dense fog, and you can't see a sheep 20 yards off. We're accustomed to all weathers, he replied. We don't mind the wet and cold. We don't feel it.
Words of a shepherd. And now let's listen to a gentle poem by Charlotte Mew, entitled Old Shepherd's Prayer, in which she imagines the old man lying on his bed, listening to the tinkle of the sheep bells, the chatter of the children, the barking of the guard dog, all the usual sounds of life going on, but without him. Up to the bed by the window where I be lying, comes bells and bleat of the flock with a two children's clack. Over from under the eaves there's the starlings flying, and down in yard, fit to burst his chain, yapping out at Sue, I do hear young Mac. Turning around like a fald over sack, I can see team ploughing in withy bush field and meal carts starting up road to church town. Saturday afternoon, the men going back and the women from market, traipin' home over the down. Heavenly Master, I would like to wake to they same green places, where I be knowed for breaking dogs and follering sheep. And if I may not walk in the old ways and look on the old faces, I would sooner sleep. Returning to our gospel, there's one person who, more than any other of his listeners, would have remembered our Lord's words on that occasion. St. Peter. In his first letter, he says to his readers, "You had gone astray like sheep, but now you have come back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And to the elders he gives these instructions.
Be the shepherds of the flock of God that is entrusted to you. Watch over it, not simply as a duty, but gladly, because God wants it. Not for sordid money, but because you are eager to do it. Never be a dictator over any group that is put in your charge, but be an example that the whole flock can follow. When the chief shepherd appears, you will be given the crown of unfading glory.
To Peter himself, Jesus had given the charge of his flock. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In Tabgha, the Arabic name for a small valley on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, directly on the natural rock, close to the shore, stands St. Peter's Church, or the Chapel of the Primacy, as it is also known, where the Good Shepherd passed on the care of his sheep to the first pope. A much quoted line from this gospel in our own time is that referring to other sheep that do not belong to this fold. For us, it's a reference to divided Christianity. To our Lord's listeners, it referred to the Gentiles, the pagans, who were to be brought into the same fold. Ecumenism, comments Bargellini, is not an invention of our time. It has its roots in those words of Jesus, which were also a certain promise. But the unity we seek today does not only depend on action, as the Dominican theologian and ecumenist Father Jean Tillard points out.
We need more and more a contemplative dimension in our search for unity. Unity is a gift of God, so profoundly linked with the mystery of the cross and resurrection of Christ that it can be received only by a people whose heart and eyes are captivated by the glory of God, which is shining in the face of Christ.
Then, and only then, it seems, may we hope to reach that goal when there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now our regular guest, Joan Lewis, is back to take a look at what's been going on here in the Vatican over the past 7 days. Joan, welcome back to our studios. Good to have you with us again.
It's been a while.
It's been a while, and there's been a lot going on here, not just in the Vatican, in fact, because this week Pope Benedict actually made a pastoral visit, didn't he, outside the Vatican to Italy's Abruzzo region, so devastated by that earthquake a few weeks ago.
Well, you know, and it's really funny. He went on Tuesday of this week, and it was just a miserable day weather-wise. The plans had to be changed. He was to go by helicopter, and then he had to go by car. Fortunately, of course, it's not that far. It's 60 miles or so. However, he was able to actually see the conditions in which these people live, too, because they are, we're talking about Abruzzo, we're talking about an area very high in the mountain towns where right now it's very cold and everything else, the high altitude. So the rain, the mud, the desolation, the tent cities, the ruined buildings, the lost lives.
But of course, this all made it more real for
exactly,
him, seeing exactly what these
firsthand.
Survivors are going through. Yes.
And the rector of the Basilica, Colle Maggio, in Aquila, was reported as saying that the Pope said to him, you know, I had absolutely no idea. This is far worse than I even imagined just from looking at it on television. And you and I know, anybody listening to us knows, that hearing about an event, seeing a picture, even if it is a television, is vastly different from being there. I don't care if you're talking about an earthquake area or being at a football game or something. It's just different.
And he was able to speak with many of the survivors, wasn't he? Those who lost their families, friends.
His remarks were actually, because he spoke on two different occasions, his remarks were actually fairly brief, considering he really wanted to talk to the people, to be there, to embrace them. He held little children. He embraced senior citizens. He gave them consolation. You really had a feeling of the Holy Father feeling their anguish. And he had very beautiful words to say about the people who died. You know, and he said they're now living with God. And they want you to have hope. They want you to rebuild your towns where you're living. He had very, very beautiful words, not only the prepared ones, but basically what he was reported as saying in conversations and off the cuff. So
he visited L'Aquila. He also visited the town of Onna, or the village of Onna, which was
village,
almost
actually,
completely
almost
destroyed.
A hamlet, exactly. And there are only 350 people in Onna, and 40 of them died, so you have well over 10%. Of the populace dying. And, I mean, the Pope fully realized these people not only lost loved ones, which that's totally irreplaceable, not only lost loved ones, family members and friends, but possessions, which he said, you know, a lifetime of building this up, and it's gone in an instant. So he realized the depth of the pain and the depth of the suffering, and he himself, I'm sure, had to feel the cold, and he saw the mud and he saw the rubble. He did go to the church. He went to the Basilica in Collimaggio, which is very interesting. A good portion of that basilica was destroyed, and yet what remained intact, and it's stunning when you look at it, was the crystal, lead glass casket of
Pope Celestine.
Oh, Pope Celestine V, right. Anyway, he donated pallium that he wore the day he became Pope in 2005. He donated the pallium and laid that on top. He didn't. Someone else did, because they didn't want him to go inside the church, really, because it hadn't been proclaimed safe yet, and there was scaffolding in various parts.
But there is a lot of hope that his visit will give hope for the present, but also insist and underline the importance of rebuilding, reconstruction,
exactly,
as soon as possible for these people.
And I believe some comments were made. One of the buildings, I don't remember if it was the student dormitory, but he did visit and talk to some students there who were just like totally reduced to tears by the Pope's visit. But one of the buildings was supposedly built, I've forgotten the year now, but with all the earthquake-proof things that a building's supposed to have, and it totally collapsed. So there are indications that even the Pope was interested in finding out, you know, why should this have happened? A building that's 400 years old, that's different. They didn't have earthquake-proof things to do in a building. So anyway, it was a very wonderful trip. I think the people were certainly, they were affected by his visit as much as he was affected by going there. So,
moving back here to the Vatican now, there's been some interesting audiences, particularly for all our English listeners, of course, Prince Charles and his wife Camilla, the Duchess of Cornwall, here in the Vatican. It was an interesting meeting, wasn't it?
It really was. They were in Rome for a couple of days, 2 days, I believe it was, and they were going to Venice, and after that, continue a trip to Germany. And they met with the Holy Father, and what was very interesting, what the English papers noted, was that Prime Minister Brown has brought to the attention of Parliament the act that forbids a reigning monarch from marrying a Catholic, certainly forget a Catholic ever acceding to the throne. So the papers were, you know, wondering, I mean, did this come up? The official Vatican press office release said nothing, obviously, about this. Would the Pope have brought it up? I don't know. Would Prince Charles have brought it up? Who knows? But apparently the Prince did talk to the Holy Father about ecology and a greener planet and preserving the planet. This is one of his great passions, and we know the Holy Father has spoken about taking care of God's creation on many, many instances. And so I'm sure it was a fascinating visit. And, you know, it's very interesting. The last time that Prince Charles met a Holy Father was John Paul II, and he was
back
with—
Back in 1985, he was right, with his first wife,
Princess Diana. And interestingly enough, his marriage to Camilla in 2005 had to be delayed by a day because he did come to Rome for Pope John Paul's funeral. And so they were to have been married that very day, and so their wedding took place the next day when he returned to Great Britain.
And
so,
the speculation also in the papers about whether he reiterated Gordon Brown's invitation to the Pope to visit the United Kingdom.
Exactly.
A lot of interest in that.
Exactly. No, thank you for reminding me of that. And, you know, if the Holy Father said anything, yes, I'd be delighted. We have not heard that. So, you know, that remains to be seen.
Looking back at the regular events, Pope Benedict, of course, held his Wednesday general audience here in the Vatican, and he's continuing this fascinating series of reflections on some of the fathers of the Church, isn't he?
I have to tell you, I am fascinated by this, because every week he brings up a name and I'm going, I've never heard of that person. I mean, I feel like I've obviously am not as steeped in church history and so forth, and certainly in a lot of these great big figures as I should be, or it's not that I knew about them and forgot. I don't think I knew about some of these people. And he did talk about Germanus, St. Germanus, who was a bishop and patriarch of Constantinople. And he noted Germanus's role in what he called the complex history of the battle for images during the so-called iconoclastic crisis. What was fascinating to me, if I can digress for a minute, a month or two ago when I was in Turkey on pilgrimage, we went to Goreme, which is in the Cappadocia region, and this is a whole series of hundreds and hundreds of caves in which the first Christians, the Christians lived. Many of the caves, one of them we said mass in, and one of the things our guide pointed out, it was one of like 400 caves that had been used as churches. Many of them beautifully, hugely decorated frescoes of people, of events, of biblical events, of Jesus and Mary. However, we had mass in a cave which did not have any figures because this cave was decorated in the iconoclast period. So you're talking 700s, 800s, 900s, when images were forbidden. And so that was a great part of the Pope's speech. And then actually the importance of images. When we got back to allowing images, because you had Emperor Leo III who put great pressure on people not to have religious images, saying it was idolatry. And then the Pope himself, Pope Benedict, came back and he said, you know, I mean, then we had Jesus who became man. And to help us think of Jesus, think of his mother, think of the saints, we do have paintings and images. But one of the more interesting events certainly was after the audience yesterday. And
a meeting with the Canadian Aboriginal First Nations.
Yes.
Communities and leaders.
And I really didn't know very much about that until I had read some reports prior to the general audience on Wednesday. I had read some reports about these groups, you know, coming. There was a communique from the Canadian side, and there was also one on the Vatican on what the Pope did say to these people. Now, why is this of concern? Just to tell you what the communique says. In the late 19th century, this is the Canadian communique, in the late 19th century, the federal government established residential schools for Canadian Aboriginal children. They were administered by Catholic and other Christian organizations and churches and financed by the Canadian government. An estimated 100,000 children were to have been in these schools. However, they, the people at the time who were teaching them wanted them to become more of a part of Canadian society, so they tried to really pressure them into learning all of the, you know, Canadian history and language and culture and make their own
suppressing indigenous cultures.
Their own to that. And in addition to this, it seems that there was, by various church people also, that there was some sexual abuse. So the press communique from the Vatican on the Pope's comments, he listened very attentively to these groups, to their stories and to their concerns. And the Holy Father, you know, expressed his sorrow at the anguish caused by the deplorable conduct of some members of the church and offered his sympathy and prayerful solidarity and said acts of abuse cannot ever be tolerated in society.
So a very important moment for these communities and for the church in Canada.
Yes, indeed. And we had the bishop, we had the Canadians, from, obviously from this group, and then we had
Bishop Weisgerber,
president of the Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops. So a very important day, you know, I look at the clock and I think, oh my gosh, we have so many wonderful stories to talk about.
But we're going to have to leave it there again for this
week. I know.
We'll
it's really a shame. But
having you back again, and of course, we'll be looking ahead at the Pope's visit to the Holy Land, Israel, Jordan, and Palestine. For the moment, thank you very much for being with us here in studio, Joan.
God bless.
Thanks there to Joan Lewis. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow or find us on the internet. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.